me pray, and then we'll come to our passages. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you again for your worship and the chance that we have to participate in that. You are so worthy of worship. Lord, we thank you that we can come even in this part of the worship to study your word, and we pray that by your word you would revive us. We pray that your spirit would come and speak to our hearts and revive us according to your loving kindness, as the psalmist prayed. We ask the same thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week is a break, and then we'll get into Hebrews. It's a topical study, which means we're going to be looking at quite a few passages. I'm not a fan of topical studies. I like to go through a book of the Bible. God chooses the topic that way, and you're just finding all the truth out of the one passage. This is going to be going to many passages, trying to do it in context and trying to bring it to you in a summarized fashion. To be honest, when you're preparing it, you feel it's almost impossible, and you could do another few days on it. But I'm going to try and go through these passages to try and explain the biblical doctrine of, or the teaching from the Bible on adoption. Waldron says this. He says, the whole Bible story is about sonship. The whole Bible is a story about how God restores sonship again. Well, is this true? Is it just one blessing of salvation, or is it really the story of the whole Bible? Well, let's try and have a look at it. The first thing I'd like to point out is our adoption is more than a legal status. The word adoption in the English dictionary means the act of legally taking another person's child and caring for them as your own. Our problem is that we come to the Bible and we use our English dictionaries to try and understand words, try to understand concepts. We shouldn't do that, because what we should be using is the meaning that Paul had. What we should be thinking about is how did Paul and the original hearers of his words, which were not in English but in Greek, how did they understand when Paul mentioned the word adoption? What did they understand? Well, firstly, the Greek word simply means to be placed as a son. The word's used five times, and most times, four out of the five times, it's speaking about believers and a believer's relationship to their Heavenly Father, God. Paul's writing to an early church. This early church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and so we have to try and understand, what did Jews think about when you mention the word adoption? What did Romans think about when you mention the word adoption? Well, to Jews initially, adoption was rare and quite unknown. Moses, for instance, was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. But to a Jew, this is not an adoption or a Jewish adoption either. Anyway, it's really an Egyptian lady that's adopted a son, and so it's considered an Egyptian adoption. Abraham also adopted Eliezer, and it was in the days of Sarah's barrenness. And he wanted an adoption because he needed an heir, someone who would manage his estate for him. In Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham. He's already promised him that he's going to have land, he's going to have a large family, and he's going to be a blessing. And many years have passed, and Abraham hasn't had any children at all. And God comes to him in Genesis 15 and says to Abraham, he says, the first verse I've got in your notes, if you've got notes, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer Damascus? You see what Abraham's saying? He's saying, I know you're my reward, but don't worry, I've given myself a reward. You haven't given me an heir, but I found an heir because I adopted Eliezer of Damascus. Now it was a strange adoption, because once Isaac was born, Eliezer seems to just vanish from the scene. He seems to be gone. Sarah also thought she'll give herself a reward, and she didn't wait for God, just like Abraham didn't. And so she told Abraham to impregnate her maid, Hagar. And Hagar had a son, and Sarah took that son to be her son. And once again, when Isaac was born, Sarah sent Ishmael away and sent Hagar away as well. You see, to a Jew, adoption, if at all it existed, was mainly to make sure that the need of the adoptive parents to have an heir was fulfilled. This surely can't be a picture of a believer's adoption. God has no need. God doesn't really need us. Adoption also was so temporary, wasn't it? It was arbitrary. If you had a biological son, well, you basically lost the adopted son. And surely that's not a believer's adoption. That's certainly not our understanding of our relationship with God. Israel law had nothing on adoption. And so if you look at Israel law, the only thing there is if there is a childless widow, she can have an heir for her dead husband, but she has to marry the dead husband's brother. And if she marries the dead husband's brother and then they have a child, well, then there's an heir to the dead husband's brother's estate. Once again, the focus is the need of an heir. The focus is the need of someone to take over the inheritance, what's left behind. In general, Jewish adoption concepts weren't many, and they don't really help us, except for one thing. Israel was adopted by God. Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and God chose them to come out of Egypt and to be his son. God rescued them from this slavery, and they became his son to be under his rule and under his care. In Exodus 4, God spells out the plan to Moses, and Moses has to spell out the plan to Pharaoh. And from verse 22 of chapter 4 of Exodus, we get the plan. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" At this time, as I said, Israel was slaves, but emotionally they were low. They were depressed or despondent because they were slaves. Imagine having to work 7 days a week for no pay. They were multiplying as a family and as a nation or as a people, but the experience was continual exhaustion. They had no energy for God. For many, it would be true to say that they really had given up on God. And for others, they had quite deliberately turned away from God. Yet in mercy, God hears their cry and comes to their help and to their aid. And in a miserable state, he brings them out of Egypt and he brings them into the land. And rather than deserting them, he actually brings them to himself to be his son. This is now more like a believer's adoption, isn't it? This is something that we can understand what the Jews would have possibly grasped. Human adoptions always involve the need of an adopting parent. In Christian adoption, though, there's no need in God at all. In human adoptions, the child also has needs, that's true. But in Christian adoption, in the believer's adoption, the need is dire. The need is diabolical. It's fatal. It's a great need. Roman adoption possibly helps us understand all of this a little bit better. Roman adoption was also based on parent need, that's true. The need of the adoptee wasn't really in mind. The fact is, lots of kids used to die at an early age. The mortality rate was very high, very low. And so to reduce the risk of having a child in your family die, you waited till they grew up and they were men and that they were high-achieving, highly successful men, and then you picked the most successful ones to be your adopted son. They could manage your estate or your inheritance. Well, this is hardly Christian adoption. We're not the success stories that we think we are. We might be that in our minds, but as far as God's concerned, we are really in a miserable state when he brings us to himself. But Roman adoption was a legal process. It was a permanent placement of a son. It was nothing arbitrary, it was nothing temporary. One family gave up a son, another family received a son and assimilated them into the family. The child who moved was really a man and an adult, and all his past debts, all his past obligations were paid for and put an end to, and the new rights and the new liberties and the new responsibilities of the families were taken on by this man. He instantly became a permanent heir of the estate, a total heir of the estate. Now, Roman adoptions do help us in this way, don't they? If we want to understand a believer's adoption, that's exactly what it's saying. John 1:12, we read right at the beginning of the service. You'll find that in your notes. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right. I could say the legal right. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, when someone believes in Jesus, a few things happen. Firstly, there's this big legal process that declares him not guilty, or justified as we speak of it. He actually goes to like a criminal court where God is the judge. And in this criminal court, he's declared not guilty. Now, why do we use such legal language and such process language when we're talking about Christianity? Isn't it all feelings? Well, we use legal language because Paul uses legal language. He's describing our justification as a court process. He's saying that we've failed to keep the law. We've failed in obeying God. In Romans 3:23, he says we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory, of his righteous law. Romans 3:24, he says, so God freely justifies us, freely declares us not guilty. Why? Because of grace. It's a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 4, he says, God justifies or declares not guilty the ungodly. Later on, he says, God imputes or puts to the account of the believer God's righteousness. God's righteousness is put to our account. In Romans 8, he says, there's no condemnation. Once again, legal language, totally not guilty. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. You see, we first enter into a criminal court and the judge declares us not guilty. That's what happens for a Christian. But then God takes us to a second court. He takes us to the family court or the probate court. And here we find another declaration. Waldron puts it this way. He says, God moves us from a criminal court to the family court. As judge of a criminal court, he declares us not guilty. But then in the family court, he places us as sons. The law-breaking criminal, you get the picture, don't you? He ends up in court. There's this old man with long hair. I'm using English pictures. And he first says not guilty, and then he says, hang on a sec, let's walk across into the next room. And now I want you to know I'm going to take you home to be my son. And you can call me dad. The criminal not only gets scot-free, he now gets the rights and privileges of an inheritance. It's amazing. It's unheard of. Justification is a legal process. We get that. Adoption, though legal, it is just totally laced with love, isn't it? John, later in his letter, he says it this way. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Folks, we get the name of God applied to us. John is overwhelmed with the love of God. Why? Because you don't keep your Atavle surname, no one can pronounce. You don't get a new surname, Jones, either. You get the name of God. We get the title from God which never perishes. We don't get a title of an earthly king or an earthly princess. We receive an eternal inheritance that never fades away. And we don't get it when our father dies. No, we get it to share with the living father. And we don't get it when we die in the future. We get it right now. John says, beloved, now. Now we are the children of God. Adoption is much more than a legal process, folks. It's love. The second thing we pick up is that adoption comes with the spirit of his son. It comes with the spirit of Jesus. Now, the original son of God was Adam, wasn't he? Adam had no mother. Adam had no father. He came because of God's creative work. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam and Eve didn't have sin-loving personalities. No, they had a personality that loved God. They were image bearers. They wanted and loved godliness. In this sense, they had the nature of God. Genesis 5 puts it this way. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, you know Adam's life story. You know he rebelled. You know he fell. And in his fallen state, in one sense, he remained a creation of God and an image bearer of God. But in the other sense, that image was blurred and it was marred. It was so blurred. When you look at it, it's almost like a grotesque image. There's nothing that like what it was in some sense. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 5. You'll find that in the notes as well. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. You see, God doesn't say Seth was born in God's image. He says he's born in Adam's image. There's a sense in which it's so blurred, it's so deformed that it's almost like God doesn't want to say he's made in God's image. But that's not true, because when you come to Acts 17, Paul is talking to this group of Greeks, and he refers to their own local poet, and he says, I can agree with your local poet. We are God's offsprings. But on the other hand, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he can also say that you were sons of disobedience. You are by nature children of wrath. You see, something traumatic happened in the fall. It was so traumatic that the nature of God in men was almost deformed. We could say that Adam lost his sonship in that sense. He was still God's creation, but greatly distorted. This needed to be rectified. God's image in man needed to be restored in completeness. And the defect's exposed, really. This defect in man is exposed when Jesus comes, isn't it? This man we sang of at the beginning who calmed the sea, when he turns up, everybody works out there's something wrong. Look at John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, even the maker of this world, even a fellow true man, we couldn't recognize him. The world did not know him. And Israel, when he was adopted, when Israel were adopted as a son, well, there's something not quite right about that sonship either. They were adopted. They were a physical family. They expanded as a family. They became a nation. They received the legal title of sons of God. But they had the same suspect fallen nature of Adam. And despite all the privileges of adoption, notice how they respond to Jesus when Jesus comes. John 1:11, the very next verse. He came to his own, this is Israel, and his own did not receive him. Israel's sonship was in that sense defective. It was really just a shadow of what a true sonship looks like. Israel moved their street address from Egypt to Jerusalem, that's true, but their hearts never moved to God. The Old Testament story is really a story of Israel's failure, isn't it? It's a failure as a son. They were a prodigal son. They were rejected by God, and they rejected God. Israel's story really just points to a better sonship. Israel's story tells us what is needed in a true son of God. What is needed is a child with a new nature, a nature that is just like the Heavenly Father. And so God sends his only begotten son. That's the story of the Bible. And this true son, and he suffers rejection, and through this rejection, he brings many true sons to glory. These sons will all have a new nature. They won't be like Israel. Look at John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, they're not just given this legal right, but they're given this birth, this new birth. In our reading this morning, we read Galatians. And once again, it's slightly more complicated, but what it's actually explaining is this progression, this movement from Israel to the church. Israel is a legally adopted son who doesn't have a nature. He's got this physical birth. But when you come to the church is this legally adopted son, but also he has a spiritual birth and he's got the nature as well. Israel was under the law. The law was pointing them to faith in Christ, that there was something defective. They needed Christ. And what they needed really was new hearts that could place their faith in Christ, new hearts that could seek after God. Once again in our notes, Galatians 3:23. He's not speaking about personal faith, but in Galatians 3:23 he's saying, before faith came. Faith is this objective thing. Before faith came, what's he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about Jesus. Jesus coming and this particular time of faith coming. He's saying, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And here's the difference. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Now what's the point here? Well, the point is the church are only made up of those who have had this birth, who have got faith in Christ. It's not people who just change their physical address. It's not people who just come to church. It's people whom God has actually turned. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says it again. He says Israel may have been sons by legal adoption, but they're under bondage of sin. But at the right time, when the fullness of time had come, once again he's speaking about Jesus, when Jesus came, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. You see, Israel was a son, but he's pointing predominantly to a new sonship. He's pointing to a sonship that will have the nature of God. New sons who will love God, who will love godliness. New sons who will want what God wants, and will not want what God does not want. They're true sons. And so when you get to the very next verse in Galatians, verse 6 of chapter 4, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, every Christian, every single one of God, of the believers, you and I, God puts the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Roman adoption was really just a business transaction. It was the successful, the high-achieving men who were chosen and specially brought into the family. Just give you some examples of Roman adopted sons. Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Caligula, Nero, Trajan, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius. They're all emperors. They were all specially adopted into families that they might manage the kingdom. And they were brought in to increase the kingdom, to increase the power of Rome. The adoptee was really just a male adult. And he was expected not only to care for the family, but in some cases care for the whole kingdom. He also got to bring his old family along. His old family came along and he cared for them as well. And you'd think to yourself, well, hang on a minute, everyone would be willing to give up their spare sons. Because through that, you'd end up with wealth and you'd end up with all the families being together anyway and we'd all be happy together. It's win-win, isn't it? Well, it's not quite. You see, the adopted child never ever got the traits of the father. The adopted child never ever got the personality of the parents. He kept his own biological traits. He kept his own personality. And so even though parents were willing to give up their spare sons so that they could get wealth, for the son, the fact that they were not a son was visible. It was noticeable. And they perhaps did things differently. Perhaps it caused friction. You see, things were not so perfect. But this is not true of believers' adoption. This is not true of your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You see, simultaneously with the court declaration that you are a son of the judge, there also comes a change of nature. Instantly, the Spirit of Jesus comes and dwells in your heart. We know this because instantly we start to cry out and cry out to God and call Him our Father. We don't just pray when we're in trouble. We don't just pray when we need something and we want something. We pray all the time. We long for our Heavenly Father. We love to speak to Him. We want to hear from Him. It's a relationship. It's a loving, close bond. We enjoy our God. We hunger for Him. We hunger for Him in the private place and we hunger to hear of Him here at church. This is a description of someone who is a Christian, someone who has been adopted by God, someone who has the Spirit of His Son dwelling inside us. Now the last thing we pick up of adoption from our passages that were read is that our adoption is eternal. Well, we need to do a few distinctions here. You might be wondering, hang on a minute, is there a difference between the new birth when we receive the Spirit and the Spirit of adoption that we receive? Are they the same thing or are they different? You see, when Jesus says to enter the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom without being born again. You must be born again. This birth is not a fleshly birth, it's a spiritual birth. We must be born of the Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 3. I don't think anyone here probably doubts that. I don't think we got up this morning and thought, oh, I came to faith purely by myself. I'm so smart, I could work things out myself. by nature we know we're blinded, really. We don't have any interest in God. We can't even see God if we want to, really. We know that we start off life as children who really love our sin. We love disobedience. And we need God to open up our hearts. We need God to open up our eyes. We call this the new birth or regeneration. In 2 Corinthians verse 4, Paul puts it this way. He says, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," he's talking about creation, "the God who created light, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, it needs God to shine light in us. It's not something we wake up in the morning and do for ourselves. This new birth produces faith in Christ. Through this faith, God justifies us by the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith is not something that we work up. It's something that the Spirit of God works in us. It comes to us by way of a gift from God. It's purely from God. It's not just mental agreement to Bible facts. It's not that we win at a Bible trivia contest of some kind. It's more, it's union with Christ. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians again. He says, "Anyone in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, it's a radical change. But that's regeneration. The spirit of adoption, it's similar, but it's slightly different. The spirit of adoption is different because regeneration is the work of the Spirit to bring us to belief, to bring us to faith. We receive the Spirit and he causes us to believe. The spirit of adoption, though, comes to dwell with us, to empower us to live. One brings us to Christ, the other comes and abides in us to relate to the Father ongoing. You might be thinking it's two different spirits. No, it's the same spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. He comes to us, firstly, in regeneration to cause us to believe, and then he comes to us to stay with us. And he stays with us on and on to progressively work with us all the days of our life. Shanok puts it this way. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit builds the house. In the spirit of adoption, he dwells in the house. Now try and keep this in mind as we're reading Romans 8. That's the last chapter, last passage we read this morning. You see, Paul has argued that in Romans, that all of us who are in Christ, we walk by the Spirit, we don't walk by the flesh. He's argued that the true sons of God are people who are led by the Spirit. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In other words, there's a changed life. All things are new, but these all things of new are not just an instant thing for something today and then gone tomorrow. No, they keep on keeping on. These new things keep on keeping on, and we're constantly led by the Spirit of God. And the Christian carries on living, progressively growing. And he explains this in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, the Christian now is in a new relationship. He's in a relationship with God as Father and Son. He's not only adopted into the family, he's now assimilated into the family. His big brother is Jesus, and the spirit of adoption is changing him, and this new nature is growing and growing and working in him like a new DNA. He's not his old self. He's not worldly anymore. He's changing all the time, and he's becoming more and more like his elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's becoming more and more like his heavenly Father. in a sense, he has now left his old family altogether. His physical family, he's left them, and now he's joined this new family. He is legally confirmed in this new family, and now the spirit of adoption in him confirms to him personally that he is part of this family. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Every day a Christian is becoming less and less like those in the world, and more like Jesus Christ. It's progressive, it's gradual. It's starting from within, but it's creeping into the externals. It's starting in the emotions, in the thoughts, in the dreams, in the logical processes, but then it affects his money, it affects his time, it affects his friendships, it affects his phone, it affects his PC, it affects his TV, it affects everything, even his family. He's now almost like a weirdo in this world. The world has become painful to him, and he is now a pain in the neck to the world. The world is passing away all around him. It's crumbling. He can see it and sense it crumbling, not just in the USA, but everywhere. The world knows it's crumbling as well, and it's groaning. It's in a culture war, folks. The spirit adoption inside us knows it and speaks of it to us. The world knows it, and the world is groaning. He is groaning in us, longing for the day when Christ will come and bring in a new heaven and a new earth, when there'll be a world of no sin at all, and all the sons of God will be just like their fellow brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will all be partakers in completion of that divine nature. We will all be brought to glory. Look at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, if I just take you back to Roman adoption one more time, the actual process was a bit complicated. There were two ceremonies. The first ceremony was a private one, where you were with witnesses and you did all the legalities. You made sure all the old debts were paid off. You made sure all the old responsibilities were delegated to someone else. You made sure that the new family rights were spelt out, the new family rules were understood. You made sure that the inheritance was clearly disclosed so you knew what you were getting for this legal transaction of adoption. Everything was spelt out. And it's like that for us, isn't it, when we're converted? The Spirit comes to us and bears witness with us. It's a private ceremony. You don't get converted in this big, massive public place. It happens in your heart. God does a work, and the Spirit bears witness to you that you are a son of God. But then the second part of the legal process was this big public ceremony, this big public party. And here the Son was publicly acknowledged. The father and the mum would say, he is now our son. He is now the heir of all. If you want to get a check signed from our family, you get him to sign it. If you want to use the car, well, you get him to tell you whether you can use the car or not. He's in charge of everything. It's a public thing. It's a big party. It's an announcement where the new son is presented to the whole world. He is our son. I think Paul had this in mind when he was writing Romans 8. In verses 15 and 16, he's saying we've already received the spirit of adoption, past tense. He's already come to us. He's already borne witness to us that we are the sons of God. In verse 23, he's saying we're still waiting. We're still waiting for the adoption. It's future. We're still waiting for the second ceremony. It's going to be a public ceremony where God openly declares, these are my sons. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm not ashamed to have them as my brothers and my sisters. Our inheritance is not something we receive only in the future. It's not something we only receive when our father dies like a human adoption? No. We receive it now. We receive a relationship with our Father now. And our inheritance, in fact, is our Father. Our inheritance is the Lamb. He is our glory now, and he'll be our glory in Emmanuel's land. Folks, eternity with God is the reward. It is the inheritance. It is the prize. Our adoption is not temporary. It's eternal. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for what possibly could have been a complicated study. And Lord, we do pray that even in the midst of thinking about these things, you will comfort and encourage our hearts, that you are a kind and a merciful God who is so gracious that you give us things that are well and truly beyond our comprehension. And for this we say thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.